This is our fourth sermon in a series on Paul's letter to the Christians at Philippi. And after today's sermon, we will be taking a break from this series and then we'll continue it on again in March. And before I begin, let me just thank you. This is the first time that I've ever preached four Sundays in a row, and it has been such a good, stretching, great experience for me. And that's because of all of you. You are a delight to preach to. The encouragement and support and prayer that you've given me as a congregation has meant the world to me, more than you know. So thank you very much. Really, you should clap for yourself. Thank you. Well, let me begin this morning by telling you the story of a man that changed my life on a night that I'll never forget. In the summer of 2000, I was 21 years old and had just graduated from college. I took a job as the staff advisor at Forest Home, a large Christian camp in Southern California. My job was to care for and teach the Bible to the college students who worked at the camp. And I'll never forget one man and one night from that summer. All summer long, I lived in a cabin with 15 other guys. Most of them were lifeguards who supervised the man-made lake at the center of the camp. And one night, just before midnight, a call came in to the head lifeguard of the camp, a guy named Ben, whose room was next door to mine. And Ben was told, that there was an emergency and that he and all the other lifeguards needed to assemble at the lake right away. Ben filled me in on the situation and I decided to go along and help. And 5 minutes later, we all arrived at the lake and were briefed on what was going on. A 21-year-old named Samson Washington had gone missing. Samson Washington had not been seen for the past 12 hours. He had just arrived at camp the night before. He was a junior high youth leader who was from a church in inner city LA, and he was volunteering a week of his life to work with these junior high students at camp. And Samson was last seen by some of these junior high boys just after lunch, swimming in the lake. It was now just a few minutes past midnight, and a few hours earlier, search teams had been sent into the mountains and the forests surrounding the camp. The leading theory was that Samson may have gotten lost or hurt up in the mountains. Some of the junior high boys had heard him say that he wanted to go and hike and explore the mountains. The other theory was that Samson may have never left the spot where he was last seen, the lake. So the male and female lifeguards and I assembled to do a precautionary search to see if Samson might be in the lake. About 20 of us assembled on the shore. We were arm's length apart on the shore of the lake, and I was with a group of four others on the deep end of the lake. And we were given instructions. We were to wait for the signal, and then on the signal, all of us would take two big steps into the lake and feel around for anything. Then we would wait for the signal and do it all over again. After a few minutes, the five of us who were in the deep end of the lake reached a point where we could no longer touch bottom. And so we were now diving in search of any sign of Samson. Now, this is how it worked. When the others were given the signal to take their two big steps forward, we would dive down to the bottom of the lake, touch the bottom, and then take two big strokes forward and comb the ground for anything. Then we'd shoot back to the surface, tread water, wait for the signal, and then do it all over again. And after about 20 minutes of this, we were very tired and cold. And most of the people around me were very scared. I remember especially the female lifeguards. Many of them were crying. And I remember praying, "Lord, if there's a body in here, let me be the one to find it. Not one of these sophomore girls. Let me find this body." So tired and exhausted, we were given the signal again. I kicked my legs, dove down, and touched the sandy bottom. Nothing. I shot back to the top. And immediately after I surfaced, the guy right next to me, named Steve, surfaced, and immediately he yelled at the top of his lungs, "Everybody get out of the water! Everybody out now!" Everyone got out of the water. Everyone panicked. It looked like a scene from Jaws. Everyone was just flailing their bodies. They lost all swimming form and were headed straight for the shore. I was the only one who stayed in the water. I stayed right next to Steve. I stayed because Steve was shaking. I stayed because Steve was holding another man's wrist and his arm. And Steve's left hand was Samson Washington's right hand, just barely sticking out of the surface of the water. So I grabbed hold of Samson's upper body. We were about 50 yards from shore. Steve and I yelled to everyone to turn around and leave so that they wouldn't have to see what we were seeing. Together, Steve and I tugged Samson's wet, lifeless body towards shore. Once we reached a spot where we could touch bottom, we turned Samson over onto his back. Steve took Samson's legs. I took his head and upper body. And we carried his stiff as a board body up out of the water. And what I remember most was the sight of Samson Washington's stiff black hands. Rigor mortis had already set in, and so his arms were in this crisscross position, and his hands were in this immovable half grip. He still had his camp bracelet on. And so we reached shore and laid Samson down on a patch of grass. I covered him with a towel, and a few hours later, I was finally able to fall asleep. 2 days later, late at night, I returned to the spot where I had laid Samson, the man who was my same age. I had learned as much as I could about Samson in those 48 hours. I had learned that Samson was a man who used to be a drug addict. But a few years earlier, Christ had gotten a hold of his life, and Samson had become this man who lived for Christ and who loved life. And I must have sat in that grass there for an hour or so. I remember staring out at the lake, at the spot where I had first touched Samson. And then I found myself looking up at the sky. And you know what I did? It was the only thing I could do. I sang. All I could do was sing. Why? Why did I sing as I sat in the spot where Samson died? Because of this morning's text. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Father, we thank you for this paragraph of the Bible. Teach us and transform us today. We thank you for life. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Every religion answers two questions. What is life and what is death? These two questions are inescapable and inseparable. People asked these questions 3,000 years ago, and people ask them today. If you're a mentally healthy person, you really can't live much beyond your 10th birthday without, in some way, asking these two questions. And many different answers are given to these two questions. Buddhism asks these two questions and answers. To live is to achieve good karma, and to die is to hope for a better reincarnation. Islam says, to live is to obey Allah, and to die, if you've been obedient enough, is to enter a personal paradise. But the average person who you bump into here on the peninsula isn't a Buddhist or Muslim. Most likely the people who live next door to you and who work with you are quasi-atheistic, quasi-spiritual people who more or less believe that to live is self and to die is loss. Christians believe the exact opposite of what most people here on the peninsula believe. Christians answer these two questions the way Paul answered them. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now raise your hand if you own a t-shirt, a bumper sticker, a license plate cover, a coffee mug, a refrigerator magnet that has Bible verses on it. Raise your hand if you have one. I've got some. All right. Good. That's most of you. Chances are that your Christian gear has some verses from Philippians on it. I think that Philippians supplies more taken out of context Christian gear life motto verses than any other book of the Bible. I mean, just think of those mugs and magnets that you own. Does any of it say, "Rejoice in the Lord. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Don't worry about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Or to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This morning, at the heart of our text is a verse, a sentence that's unfortunately best known as a refrigerator magnet. That's true. The goal of this sermon is to help change that. So there are two things I want to accomplish in today's sermon. First, I want all of us to memorize this verse, Philippians 1:21. We won't worry about the first three words of the verse, "for to me." We'll focus in on the core nine words of the verse. So let's try it. Let's take that. Oh, great, great. Take that off the screen. No cheating. Okay, first I'll have you repeat after me. To live is Christ. And to die is gain. All right, you in the 9 o'clock service. Right about here, you're doing a little better. Okay, now, when I give you the signal, you guys do it on your own. Mark, it's set, go. All right, great. You get a gold star. Mission one is accomplished. You memorize a Bible verse. Now, the second thing I want to do today is to unpack the radical meaning, the radical implications of this verse. It does us no good to memorize what we don't understand. We've got to understand the meaning behind the magnet. See, this verse is Paul's answer to life's two biggest questions. Paul answers life's two biggest questions in just nine words. And what I want us to come to grips with today is that these nine words have radical implications for how you live your life here on the peninsula. These nine words, if you really believe them, affect behavior in a huge way. All of Paul's behavior, everything that he says, thinks, and does in this passage is a direct result of these nine words. This whole passage orbits around the nine words of verse 21. So today we're going to look at six marks of a Christian in light of Philippians 1:21. These all come straight from the text, straight from Paul's own behavior. Six ways in which our lives are to be markedly different from the world around us, as a result of believing that to live is Christ and to die is gain. I'm breaking a major preaching rule here. There's a preaching rule that you should never have more than three or four main points, and I've got six of them, and I've already talked for 15 minutes. But don't worry, these will be shorter main points. We're going to hit most of these pretty quickly. There's not going to be a lot of illustration, not a lot of funny stuff. It's just going to be explanation and application. I guess that was funny. A lot of explanation and application as I take us on a tour of this passage and of what it might look like to live out this passage here on the peninsula. Mark number one is joy. Look at verse 18. This is a transitional verse. We looked at the first half of verse 18 last week as Paul gave his prison report of what had happened to him. Now Paul transitions and gives his prison plans. He begins to speak about his future. We learned last week that Paul chose to rejoice as he responded to all of what had happened to him. Now we're learning that Paul's also approaching his future with joy. He does more than repeat himself here. He gives his resolution to rejoice whether his future holds release from prison or death in prison. Now it's important for us to know that so much of the New Testament, so much of Paul's letters are arguments. Much of Paul's writing is tightly reasoned argumentation, and we see that here. He says, yes, and I will rejoice for. Paul's always linking sentences with words like that. For, because, if. Paul says that his life will be marked with joy for. And then he goes on to give a few reasons, but ultimately, all lines of reasoning in this passage travel back to verse 21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Therefore, Paul's marked by joy in the midst of very uncertain and uncomfortable circumstances. Paul's chained up in Caesar's prison. He doesn't know if he'll continue to suffer in prison, if he'll be released from prison, or if he will die. Yet he's got joy. The only way that you could have joy in such uncertain circumstances is by believing that Christ is certain. The only way that you could have joy when faced with the discomfort of your own death is by believing that death is actually a gain. This is radical. The average person here on the peninsula does not have joy. Your neighbors might have some joy when their circumstances are comfortable and certain, a bit of happiness, not really a joy. But there's no joy when all of a sudden the future looks uncertain and when all of a sudden the future begins to look very uncomfortable. How could it be any other way if you believe that to live is self? And the average person here on the peninsula comes nowhere close to being marked with joy when faced with death. How could it be any other way if you believe that death is loss? Here's a reality that Christians and non-Christians both agree on. You know this, but I want you to feel this for a moment. Everybody dies. Everybody in this room, everybody on the peninsula, everybody on the face of the entire earth right now who is breathing oxygen will one day quit breathing and die. I mean, do you feel the weight of that? That's huge. When your neighbors hear that, they are crushed because they believe that death is loss. Let me ask you, are you any different? You may have memorized the verse, to live is Christ and to die is gain. But do you really believe this? Is your life marked by joy only when circumstances are certain and comfortable and death seems far away? Paul is reminding us of what the whole Bible says, that joy is not optional in the Christian life. Joy is the inevitable fruit that comes from knowing Christ. And if you're a Christian here this morning and your life isn't marked by joy, the solution is simple. Don't fixate on your circumstances. Fixate on Christ. Think less about your circumstances and more about Christ, who is with you in your circumstances and who will be with you in and after your death. As you behold Christ, the joy will come. The grief and tears are still there. You've got to grieve. You've got to cry as you experience the discomforts of life, as you deal with death of a loved one or your own. You've got to do that perhaps for a very long time. That doesn't go away. It's just that as you behold Christ, the grief and the tears become infected with a God-given joy. Just like Paul's letters, your life is an argument for your neighbors. As your neighbors see that you're marked by joy in the midst of uncertain and uncomfortable circumstances, they will wonder, where does that come from? And what an attractive way that is to witness to your neighbors. You can tell them, my joy, it comes from, it travels back to Philippians 1:21. It's Christ. Mark number 2 is community. Look at verse 19. Paul began this letter with a prayer for the Philippians, but now he's relying on prayer from the Philippians. Paul believes that the Philippians' prayers will result in his deliverance. By deliverance here, Paul isn't speaking about his release from prison, because in the next verse he'll make it clear that his deliverance isn't dependent on life or death. Paul is speaking of his ultimate deliverance before Christ. And what's so significant here is that Paul's spiritual growth and well-being are dependent on his church community. Paul isn't a Lone Ranger Christian. Paul knows that he can't live life and he can't approach death without his church community. He needs their help. He needs their prayers. He needs their support. Paul knows that he can't live out the 9 words without his church community. Friends, let me ask you, do you know that your spiritual well-being depends on your church community? Many of you know this. You know this. You cherish it. And many of you don't. This is a great place for me to get some of you mad at me. Because I want to address a problem here head on. In my short time here at CPC, one thing that has been very clear is that some, not all, some of you have taken on a very casual approach to Christian community. You don't think that your spiritual well-being depends on this community. You aren't connected here. You show up on Sunday mornings only when it's convenient for you. And most of the people I'm speaking to are not here this morning. So, give them a CD. And some of you think, when you do show up on Sunday, think it's no big deal to stroll into church 25 minutes late. What's the deal with that? I'm serious. The whole show up late thing here is pathetic. I mean it. I'm not joking. It is. Listen, Jesus Christ died for the church. Jesus didn't die so that we could casually date the church. He didn't die so that we could show up fashionably late to church, to be with his people, to be with him. If it's true that to live is Christ, then our lives ought to be marked by a love for, a commitment to Christ's church. And on Sunday mornings, the main time for being together as the body, we ought to wake up and say, man, I feel kind of tired today. I feel like sleeping in and doing something with the kids. But life isn't about me. It's about Christ. Christ is great. And I'm going to go worship and enjoy him with my friends. My spiritual well-being depends on this community. See, our peninsula isn't going to see the true answer to the two big life and death questions until they see a true community. Our peninsula is full of so many lonely and disconnected people. Everybody's got cell phones, email, and the internet, yet everyone's so lonely. Perhaps the most winsome way you can witness to your coworkers, perhaps the most winsome way that you could get them to see Christ, is by showing them that your life depends on Christ's community. Show them that your life depends upon a group of people that love you and care for you and who walk beside you and support you as you navigate the twists and turns of life. Our world doesn't have community like that. The only place that has community like that is Christ's church. All right, Mark, number three is courage. I needed courage to say everything I just said. Look at verse 20. Paul hopes and prays that God will give him courage. And this is so encouraging to know that the heroic apostle to the Gentiles wasn't automatically marked by courage. Paul felt the fear of death. And so he hoped and prayed for courage. And you remember from last week who ruled as Caesar at this point in time? Who was it?
Nero.
Nero, right. Good job. Nero was the most brutal and sadistic of all Roman Caesars. And just a few years after Paul wrote this letter, a huge fire ravaged Rome. And in order to expunge his own name from guilt with having anything to do with the fire, Nero began to blame and punish Christians for the fire. And there's a historian named Tacitus who lived during the time of Paul in the first century. And he writes this account of Nero's torture of the Christians. I remember reading this in high school. It really affected me. This is what Tacitus says. Besides being put to death, the Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clothed in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others were set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on the show in the circus, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer and drove about in his chariot. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, for it was felt that the Christians were being destroyed, not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. Paul is in this guy's prison. Yet Paul is not afraid. Paul has Christ, and so he has courage. What are you afraid of right now? What fears are getting to you? What Neros are you facing? Whatever you're facing right now, whether it's big fears or small fears, when you're reminded of this great truth that Christ is in charge of life, your life can't help but begin to be marked by more courage. And this will not go unnoticed here on the peninsula. Just think, do you know many courageous people? I don't know that many. This last week, as you drove to work, most people who you passed by on the freeway were consumed not with courage, but with fears and insecurities. Fear is so common. Courage is rare. It makes sense. You can't have courage if you believe that life is self and death is loss. But if you believe that there's more to life than self and more to death than loss, you can show your neighbor something they rarely ever see. Courage. And when they see your courage, you can show them your Christ. Mark number four is body magnification. Look at verse 20 again. Christ, Paul's praying, Paul wants Christ to be honored in his body, whether by life or by death. And the word honor here shows up in many translations as magnify. That's a good translation of this word. Paul wants his body to magnify Christ. It's not that Christ is small and needs a magnifying glass to be seen. It's that Paul knows that life is Christ, and so Paul wants his body to be a magnifying glass that shows Christ off to the world. Paul wants to magnify Christ through what he does in his body, whether in life or in death, whether in public or in private. So let me ask you, what are you doing with your body? Some of you in this room are doing terrible things with your body. Some of you are using your body to have sex with someone you are not married to. Some of you are not taking care of your body. And some of you, and I want to address this for a minute here since we had a seminar on it last night, Some of you are using your body to look at pornography. Now raise your hand if you went to the porn seminar last night. I went to the porn seminar. That's great. Some of you raise your hands. That's great. It was a great seminar I heard. I didn't go. That educated people on how to address and deal with pornography. But let me be real, real clear on this. And this is to all of you men. If you're a Christian and you're looking at pornography, if you're using your body to do that, you need to stop. You need to stop today. If you're using your body to look at pornography, you are destroying your body. You are hurting your loved ones. And most of all, you are not magnifying Christ. You are mocking Christ. Jesus didn't let his body be broken so that we could use our bodies to continue playing with sin. Jesus broke his body so that we could quit breaking things with our body. If to live is Christ, then your body is for Christ. Your body is a gift to show off your Savior. And you show off your Savior not by wallowing in the guilt of your sin. If some of you are squirming right now because you're convicted, that is good. But then what you do with that is you confess your sin and you receive grace from God. All of us in this room are sinners, whether it's pornography or something else. We all need the grace of our Savior, and you show off your Savior by receiving His grace, by receiving it. It's free. It's sufficient. But then let that grace cause you to stop doing the bad things you're doing with your body, and let that grace change you. CPC, our neighbors, if they're going to see Christ, they need to see Him magnified in our bodies. The world knows how to use their bodies to magnify sin and self. Let's show them a far greater purpose, a far more pleasurable purpose for the body. I get excited about this. This week, whether you're eating or drinking or doing yard work, hugging a friend, whether you're jogging, whether you're in the bedroom with your spouse or alone by yourself, you get to magnify Christ with your body. As you do the normal things of life with your body, you can magnify Christ. It's a great thing to do. There's nothing more satisfying to do with your body. Mark number 5 is selflessness. Look at verses 22 to 26. Kind of skim those. An interesting question to ask is, why is this text here? In the second half of the text, you've got Paul thinking out loud. What should I do? I'm hard-pressed between the two. Should I depart and be with Christ because that is far better? Or should I stay and be with the Philippians because they need me? And this is such an interesting series of verses because Paul doesn't really have a choice here. Paul isn't the one who decides whether he lives or dies. Paul isn't the one who decides whether he's released from prison or not. So what's Paul doing here? It seems that Paul needs to talk about and wrestle through this life and death tension, and the church needs to hear him do that. I mean, nowhere else in Paul's letters do we get such an exposure to the deepest motives of his life. Paul clearly says that he desires death more, yet he chooses to stay in the flesh to help the Philippians. What Paul is doing is saying, if I really had a say in the matter, I would decide not to die, but to stay and help you. And the key thing to see here is that Paul makes an entirely selfless decision. Paul would prefer to die and be with Christ, yet he instead decides to help others. Paul puts the needs of others before himself. Why does Paul exhibit such selflessness? Because unlike most people here on the peninsula, Paul believes that life isn't about the self. It's about Christ. And who is Christ? He's the one, the only one, who lived an entirely selfless life and died an entirely selfless death. That's the gospel. The selfless one died for us selfish ones. And And to live, Paul believes, is to follow in the footsteps of the selfless one. And here's a confession. My life does not exhibit this mark of selflessness. I am a very selfish man. Being married to a selfless woman has taught me this. My wife is always thinking about my needs, and so am I. I'm always thinking about my needs. And having a child soon is going to expose my deep-rooted selfishness even more. And as I prepared for the sermon this week, I was overwhelmed in thinking about the kindness of my Savior to save a selfish man like me. I was so selfish. Of these six marks, I have room to grow in all of them. But this is where I just really, really fail. So thankful that my selfless Savior saved me. I'm so thankful that He's at work changing me and making me more like Him. My wife's thankful too. Our final mark, mark number six, is desire for death. Paul is talking about death so much because he's preparing the Philippians for the fact that he might soon die. And in preparing the Philippians for his death, Paul is also preparing them for their own death. This is what pastors do. They prepare people to die. And what Pastor Paul wants to make so clear is that death is actually desirable, because death is actually a gain. Paul isn't seeking to postpone death like our culture does. If you view death as a loss, of course, you're going to do everything you can to postpone, avoid, and not think about death. But if you believe that death is a gain, then a part of you actually desires death. Look at verse 23. Why does Paul desire to depart, to die? For the same reason he lives life, Christ. Paul says that to die is to be with Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is more Christ. To live is Christ, and to die is more Christ. And Paul knows this. He feels this tension, this tug towards death. Do you feel that sometimes? Tension, that tug? Let me ask you another question. Would you be happy in heaven if Christ weren't there? No, that's a great answer. That's a great answer. I think that as Christians, we sometimes think that to die and be in heaven is simply to enter a nice place where everyone's nice and no one dies and no one gets hurt and you have lots of friends. But that's not what heaven is about. Heaven is heaven because heaven has Christ. Heaven is an eternity of enjoying for Christ. For Christians, death is desirable because in death we gain more of what we already cherish most down here, Jesus Christ. And if we cherish Christ, our lives here on the peninsula will be increasingly marked by a desire for death. Selflessness, body magnification, courage, community, and joy. Paul answers life's two biggest questions in nine words. But Paul speaks these nine words only because someone else first spoke a different nine words. From the cross, Christ spoke nine words of a song. You know these first nine words, but you might not know the rest of the song. From the cross, Christ quoted, Christ sang Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. That summer night, as I sat on the shore where Samson died, all I could do was sing. I'll never forget that night. I sang on the shore because Christ sang on the cross. Christ sang 9 bitter words so that we could sing 9 beautiful words. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these 9 words. Thank you for life. Thank you for death. Thank you for Christ. We pray all these things in His name. Amen.